We've just been singing about some of the miraculous acts that the children of Israel saw performed on their behalf by God. And it is that we come now to the New Testament scriptures and to Luke's Gospel chapter 7. And it is that we consider another miraculous act. This is the eighth miracle chronologically in terms of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. And so we'll be considering Luke 7 from the beginning and to the end of verse 10. And we read there at the beginning of verse 7. After he'd finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When was the last time you were amazed? When was the last time it is that you heard something or saw something or were part of something, and it is that your response really was in terms of, wow, that's amazing? Maybe it was a daring deed that someone performed. Maybe it was somebody who's a multi-talented musician. You know, you find these individuals, and they're not only able to play just one instrument, but in many cases, half a dozen instruments. And it is that they're very proficient in terms of playing these instruments. And it is something, it's a wonder to behold and to hear as they would play these many instruments. If it is that you're like me and you're a mechanical bent, it is then you'll see many things mechanically, either in motorcycles, in fast cars, in moon rockets, whatever it may be. When it is that you see the genius that's applied in terms of these mechanical inventions and wonders, then it is that you go, wow, that's amazing. Or maybe it is that it's a little bit closer to home and your wife or somebody has baked a pie, it's your favorite, and it is that as you've taken the first piece of that pie, it's so good that you went, wow, that's amazing, dear. That's really good. Thank you for making it. And it is that I'm sure that each one of us could add to this list that I've given you lots of things, and in terms of the number of times that you've expressed your own amazement at what it is that has happened to in terms of someone or something that you've witnessed. Certainly over the past number of weeks, and as we've begun this series of studies considering the miracles of Jesus, one assessment of these miracles certainly is that they're amazing. They're amazing as individual miracles. They're amazing in terms of the person of Christ. And they're amazing, certainly, in terms of the whole corpus of what it is that the Scripture presents to us. And when it is that we come to this eighth miracle, as it's presented to us here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, you'll also find it in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 8, it is that the healing of this servant of the centurion, I really think that we can apply the adjective amazing to it. But the thing that I think is amazing and the thing that perhaps is of first order, there's no doubt about it, the miracle is amazing. There's no doubt about it, whatever it is that Christ went and performed his miracles, the people were moved to say that God is in our midst and God is with us. But the reason that I'm saying that this miracle is amazing is not in terms of the miracle itself, but it's the assessment of the one who performed the miracle. That's what is actually amazing about what is taking place here in Luke 7, 1-10. See, in Luke 7, 1-10, we're presented with an amazing report. And the amazing report really consists of this: how a mere man, how a centurion, how a Gentile dog caused the Son of God to marvel and to say, that's amazing. That's something that's wondrous. How it is that as a member of an occupying army, that he himself caused the Son of God to marvel. You read there in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And frankly, it's a marvel all its own that I think that Jesus would have marveled at anything. What do I mean by saying that? Well, think on it, who Jesus is and what the Bible tells us about the person of Christ. It is that Jesus holds preeminence over all things because he is the firstborn over all creation. It is that Jesus is the one by whom and for whom all things have been created and all things consist. It is that he was before all things. And it is, thirdly, that in his pre-incarnate glory, long before he ever set foot on this earth, long before it is that he took flesh unto himself, it could be said, I think, in a very real sense, that Jesus had literally seen it all. That Jesus is God. Every permutation, everything, the way that things would work out or not work out, it is something that was before him in an instant. He didn't need to think in the way that we think, but it just was and is, and he was able to respond to that. So what could Jesus encounter that he hadn't already made? What could Jesus encounter that had brought him to the place where it is that he cries out and says, "This is amazing"? Even the very heavens themselves, we can think in terms of how breathtakingly beautiful and vast they are. And we're only now beginning to be able to peer into the very depths of the cosmos and to see something of the wondrous hand of God in his creation. And so when it is that Jesus finally took flesh unto himself, when it is that he becomes a man, when he walks amongst a men and women and saves them from their sins, I think it's fair to say that you wouldn't expect that there could be possibly anything that Jesus would then see in his 3 years of earthly ministry that would impress him. And you certainly, I think, wouldn't expect that there would be anything that would have caused Jesus, as we read there in verse 9, to marvel at what it was that he heard and that he was seeing. But clearly, both accounts tell us that there was at least one thing, one individual that walked upon the earth as Jesus walked upon the earth that so caught his attention that caused Jesus not only to marvel, but indeed to say something in terms of the words that came forth from his mouth. And what is the thing that caused him to marvel? It was this, the exceptional way that some had faith in Jesus. That's what caused Jesus to marvel. That's what caused Jesus to make such a statement. What's interesting is that only twice in the Gospels does Jesus commend a person for great faith. You find in Matthew 15, in the case of the Syrophoenician woman, and then you read this in verse 28, Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Then we've got the centurion in our text here, and it is that both of these cases where Jesus is amazed are Gentiles. One is a woman and one is a man. And it's almost as though the Lord, I think, is saying to us that the way of faith is open to people of all nationalities, male or female. And it is that he's saying to us that the faith that pleases God, the faith that makes me say, that's a wondrous, that it's not an exclusive thing that's just for the religious literati of our day. It's not just something for those who think it is that they deserve and indeed that they're God's gift to the church. But it is that we're being told here that all without exception, that there is an opportunity for them to lay hold of God by faith and indeed that this assessment might be made by Jesus himself. You're a person of great faith. Let's then come to the miracle for a little while and see how we can unpack what's happening here. First thing, and really reading from verse 3, is what I've termed as a representation. We've got a representation here. You read that when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. Now it is that there's many who would say that the account that we have here in Luke and the account that we have in Matthew, that it is that they contradict one another. Because when it is that you go to Matthew's account, Matthew presents it as though the centurion himself has come into the presence of Jesus and is asking Jesus to perform this miracle. And then it is that you come to Luke's account, and it is that we're told that the centurion sends the elders of the Jews to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. But what it is that we need to remind ourselves, and it's sad that so many would seek to really question the veracity and the inspiration of God's word, is that as the Jewish elders came to meet Jesus, that it was the equivalent in that time of the centurion coming to him, but it is that he came to Jesus by means of representation. And so it is that there's no conflict, there's no problem, but it is that they're looking, both writers are looking at it from a different a perspective. So what can we say about this representation? Well, first thing is, it's a surprising representation. Surprising representation. Who was it who sent this Jewish representation to Jesus? Luke 7 and 2. It's a centurion. It's a centurion who sends for Jesus. It is that he's a Roman officer. He's somebody of authority, and he's somebody who's in command. He's called a centurion because technically he was in charge of a century. He was in charge of 100 men. But it seems that the reality was often, wherever it is, the centurions were found, that it was maybe about 60 to 80 individuals that they were in charge of. Now, there were certain qualifications that you had to meet if you wanted to be a centurion. It seems that they had to be literate, they had to be at least 30 years of age, and they'd already had to have served a few years in the military. One ancient Roman, Vegetius, it is that he writes this concerning the centurions. Listen to the quote. He says, "The centurion is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers." And it is that the Greek historian Polybius, he writes that it was the best men in the army that held the position of centurion. Now, the centurion get paid more than the ordinary grunt, as we would call them today. It is, if you were a centurion, you couldn't get married. The reason being that you were sent to the uttermost parts of the empire at that time, and often it is that you would stay for at least 20 years in the service of Rome. And you can imagine how hard it would be to be a husband, far less a father, and to be separated from your family for at least 20 years. And so it is, it seems that the centurions couldn't be married. And this centurion was the one who, in Capernaum, represented Caesar in that town. It is that he's a non-Jewish Gentile. It is that he's an intermediary between the local population and the demands of the Roman Empire. For instance, if it is that Caesar demanded that a census would be taken, then the centurion would have to implement this practically in Capernaum and in the surrounding district. Now, one of the things that's very striking about the centurions that we find in the pages of the New Testament scriptures is that they're pictured in a favorable light. And perhaps this afternoon, if you want to pass your afternoon, one of the things that you could do is look through and find these centurions and how it is that the scripture presents them in a favorable light. But here it is that we've got this individual, and he's identified to us in a number of ways. First thing is, he's identified by faith. He's identified in terms of his faith, and his faith is the faith of the people whom it is that he's been living amongst perhaps for many years. We know from what's told here that he loved the people, and it is that he did what he could to help them. We read that the old synagogue in the town had either needed to be rebuilt or to be refurbished or extended, and it was he, a Gentile, who it seems provided the sum of money and the ability for the people of Capernaum to be able to do this work, something that the Jewish elders freely acknowledged. Look at verse 5. "For he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." So here's a man of authority who's also a man of faith in the true and living God. Now, if it is that you want to go back to other sermons that I've preached, you know how it is that I've told you the definition of biblical and saving faith. It is that there are really two aspects that can be divided up into other aspects, but the two main things that characterize the biblical expression of faith in Christ is that it's characterized by belief or assent. That basically, it's an intellectual commitment to the gospel, and it's the submission of the mind of the individual to what it is that God reveals concerning himself. And here it is that you've got this individual who, to be a centurion, was literate. It's obvious that whatever the length of time that he spent here in Capernaum, that he himself has sought to study God's word, God's law. And it is that this intellectual commitment, that he's believing what it is that he's reading, but also he's submitting himself and his mind to the truth of the gospel. That's one aspect. Another aspect, the second aspect in terms of faith, is trust. It begins with belief, but it's also much more than belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Christ. And that, I think, is what is being exhibited here in terms of this centurion, that he has belief, that it began in terms of belief, but now it is, as he's heard about this Messiah, as he's heard about Jesus, he's revealing that he's personally committed to Christ, even in the sending of his servant. So he's identified by faith. Second thing that I think he's identified by is family. Family. Look at verse 2. "Now, a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death." Now, the word that Luke uses is the ordinary word for servant or even slave, doulos. But it's interesting when you go to Matthew's account and the word that Matthew uses. Matthew 8 and 6 reads this, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home." But even though it's translated servant in Matthew's gospel, it's a totally different word. The word that Matthew uses is the word pais, P-A-I-S. And pais in New Testament Greek literally means child. "Lord, my child is lying paralyzed, and he's sick, and he's at the point of death." Now, what is that saying to us? I think this. It's revealing, I think, the mindset and the way in which it is the centurion considered those who were part and parcel of his household. That it is that even his servants, even those who perform menial tasks, even the lowest of them, he considered these people as family, and it is that he considered them as sons. Perhaps even it is that this individual, he's adopted him, and it is that he maybe is an adopted son of this centurion. But what I think a challenge to us, that in terms even of our own homes and in terms even of our congregational life, that it is that we consider one another as family, that we don't just talk about it, but it is that we live it out. And here it is that you find this being expressed in this most surprising of individuals, and yet it is that he's saying, my child, one of my family, one of my sons. So he's identified by faith, he's identified by his family, he's identified by favor and fondness. Look at verses 4 and 5. "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" Now, while it is that these verses certainly present the centurion in a very positive light and all that could be said of him, I think it's also there's a negative side to it, not concerning the centurion, but concerning the elders of the Jews. Because what it's really doing is it's presenting to us the darkness that typified the Jews of Christ's day. You see, if the centurion's faith is to be commended, and it is, the inadequacy of faith on the part of the Jewish elders isn't. You say, what do you mean by that? Aren't you being a bit harsh on them? Look at what it is that they're doing and saying. They're lifting up, they're praising the centurion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly one way you can understand it, but I don't think that's what it is that Luke is wanting to convey here. I think what Luke is doing as he makes this contrast is that he's revealing how the faith of the Jewish elders was totally inadequate, that it wasn't biblical saving faith. Why do I say that? Well, firstly, they focused on personal worth. They said, he's worthy. He himself, as he is, he's worthy. But what do you find that the centurion does? He tells us, and he tells Christ, I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy to have you enter my house. And the reason that this is important and we should take note of it today is that there are perhaps few things that are more eternally destructive than the mindset that says we are worthy of Christ. Let me say it again. There are few things that are more destructive in terms of eternity than the mindset that says, I am worthy of Christ. You see, whether it's worthiness counted because of one's sense of personal self-esteem, or worthiness that one thinks has arisen from moral behavior or certain deeds, it still has as its root inadequate faith. You see, the very heart of biblical beating faith and a sound faith is found in realizing one's own desperately unworthy life before God. And the basis for such a mindset is found in embracing a worldview that is either light in God's law or devoid of it. You see, as long as you, and as long as I, as we compare ourselves to others, then you can find plenty of people that outwardly behave in an inferior way. I've just got to take you tonight to downtown Toronto. And it is that you'll find them there, they'll be boozed up. And it is that you'll find the crackheads. It is that you'll find the prostitutes and whoever else it is. And you can stand in judgment and say, well, I'm better than them. I'm more worthy to be accepted by God than these individuals. But others are the wrong standard. Others are not biblical. It is when a man or a woman compares themselves to the law of God that it's then and only then that you discover your unworthiness. And it's obvious, therefore, that the centurion had exposure to God's law, that it is that he himself had interacted with the law, that he'd thought about it, he'd meditated upon him, and the Spirit applied the spiritual nature of the law as well as to what it is that would be made manifest in earthly terms. And it is that he came to the conclusion, I'm not worthy. I'm really not worthy to have you here, Lord. He says home here, it's literally roof. I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. While the Jewish elders had grown overly familiar with the law, so that they considered themselves not under condemnation, the amazing thing is that the centurion, with far less exposure than the elders of the Jews, he felt the pain of the law's demands so that he was gripped by his unworthiness. See, the very fact that you think you're worthy demonstrates that you're trusting yourself before God. Then another thing they did was they focused on personal or religious associations. They thought that the centurion's love for their nation and his role in the building of the synagogue, that these in and of themselves were platforms for approaching Jesus. I think it is that if the centurion had not been known for loving Israel or building a synagogue for the Jews of Capernaum, then it's quite clear they wouldn't have recommended him to Jesus. But it would seem that these individuals place great stock in his association with the religious people and institution. Now, this is something that I think is so common today that you could think that really it doesn't need to be mentioned. And yet, and I've seen it over nearly 40 years as a Christian, that many people lack a sound faith in Christ because their confidence before God is not in Christ, but it's an association with other things, even things that may be legitimate and worthy in and of themselves. Christian parents. I'm a Christian because I've got Christian parents. No, you're not. You're only a Christian if it is that you confess your sins and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, I'm a member of the RP Church. In my day, I'm a member of the Free Church. And I can tell you of individuals I knew in Scotland, and that's what it is that we're holding on to. Me and my family, we go back to the disruption. So it is that we're right with God. What about parachurch organizations? I'm involved in this, I'm involved in that. No. Then another thing is, they focused on and expressed a presumptuous theology. Theology is necessary for knowing God. And theology as theology comprises the various teachings of Scripture concerning God, man, and eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. And it's saying to us that theology is not an enemy to conversion, but theology in biblical and sound theology is a faithful evangelist that explains and expresses the truth of Scripture so that we might understand God, who He is, and what it is that He expects of us, and what it is that His desires are for us, and likewise that we might understand ourselves as God sees us. And this inadequate faith that these individuals are professing presumes that man is basically good and that he can do certain deeds that will put him in favor with God. But no, there are no deeds, no works that can take away the stain of sin that saturates our souls. If it is that you're not a Christian today, if it is that you've not repented of your sins, if it is that you're not looking to this Jesus, and if it is that you're not come to the point where you've said, I'm unworthy to have you under my roof, then the stain of sin saturates your soul. Paul says in Romans 3 and 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, they have altogether become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Jewish elders, That's not what they held to or expressed. So there's a representation here. Secondly, there's a recognition here, and it is that that recognition is in terms of what the centurion himself said, and he recognizes, even as we said a moment ago, his own unworthiness. Now it is that Jesus graciously agrees to go to the centurion's home, and then on the way, something remarkable happens. As they're on their way with Jesus is on his way with the Jewish elders to the centurion's home, it seems that another delegation, a delegation of friends, meets them on the road coming from the home of the centurion. And it is that the centurion is saying through the second group, "I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Just stop, please stop where you are." And you see, the elders of the synagogue said, "He's worthy." But the centurion says, "No, that's not the case." He knew the protocol of the day that a Jew would be declared unclean if he came into a Gentile's house. But he also says to Jesus, "I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. So I understand you. I know something of who and what you are. You see, the emperor and the generals have given me charge over men. If I say to them, go, they go. If I say to them, come, they come. If I tell my servants to do something, they do something. And I know that you're like that as well. I know that you've been given authority, but the authority that you've been given, it doesn't come from Caesars, it doesn't come from generals, but it comes from Almighty God himself. What an expression of faith and the understanding that is this Gentiles at this point. You have come from God. And if you say something, it will be so. And so now it is, I know that I don't even need you to come under the roof of my house, to come under my roof." The question, I think, then is this. Is there anyone amongst us today who knows what it's like to feel unworthy? You see, psychologists tell us that feelings of unworthiness aren't healthy. I know maybe some of you are saying, "Well, you're repeating a point that you said earlier." Yeah, I know I am. Because it's something that I think this fact of unworthiness, it's something that we daren't cast aside and cast aside and deal with quickly. And often it is that psychologists, secular psychologists, let me put it like that, they'll spend their efforts trying to convince you to discard feelings of unworthiness, because it is that they tell you that these feelings of unworthiness keep you from maximizing your human potential. If you struggle with feelings of unworthiness today as a Christian, let me know you're in good company. Moses, David, Isaiah, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, they all knew what it was like to feel unworthy. But if you want examples of people in the Bible who thought that they had it all together, then here are your examples. Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, the Pharisees. I know this sounds like a melancholy subject. And I know that perhaps some of you are saying, "Move on, Alan. Move on to something brighter." But let me repeat and say again, if you've known nothing of your unworthiness before God, and if you've never felt the desperation in your soul, I would dare to say that you've not trusted Jesus Christ. That's how far I would put it. Because the one who feels his need for Christ humbles themselves before the Lord. Listen to what the Puritan Thomas Manton wrote. And I quote, "The more affected we are with our misery, the fitter for Christ's mercy." The more affected we are with our misery, the fitter for Christ's mercy. That goes against the mindset of the world today. And it may be a melancholy process, but we'll not truly flee to Christ until we've felt our own desperate need of Christ by reason of our unworthiness. And you see, this is so practical. What's your greatest problem at the moment? You in the building and you out there online. What's your greatest problem at the moment? Is it your marriage? Is it your work? Is it money? Is it guidance? Is it guilt? Is it loneliness? Is it restlessness? Is it ignorance? Is it addiction? Is it resentment? Is it selfishness? Is it bitterness that's eating you up? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ can't help you? And that's your greatest problem today, that you've got too much self-esteem, that you hold yourself up too highly, and it is that you've got an inadequate view of Jesus, who he is and what he's done. You lack the humility the centurion had. You lack his awareness of the greatness of the person of Christ. And basically it is that you're too big and your Savior is too small. That's what's here. And because of that, you're not anxious to bring him alongside you to help you in your needs. You're trying to cope without Jesus. You're trying to live without Jesus. You're trying to die without Jesus, and it is that you're trying to go into eternity without Jesus. And that's the worst of lives, living without Jesus now and eventually being without Jesus forever in eternity. So there's a representation here. There's a recognition here. And thirdly and finally, there's a rarity here. A rarity, R-A-R-I-T-Y. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus is saying, what you're seeing and hearing today, it's a rarity. It's a rare thing, even amongst the people of God. Now, we're told twice in the scripture that the Lord Jesus was amazed. He's amazed at this man's faith, but listen to what you read in Mark 6 and 6. Remember, he's in his hometown where he was brought up as a child, and he's in the synagogue and he's just taught them. And it is that we read, he marveled because of their unbelief. He was amazed at the unbelief of those who should have known better. And he was amazed at the lack of faith of the people of his hometown. And I think this amazement is saying to us as well that Jesus is a real man. He's not just God, but he's man. He's God in the flesh. And there's no real man, woman, or child who's not been amazed at something and has then looked around them. And Jesus looks around at the Jews who are here at this point, and it is that as he looks at them, I think he's living out what John himself was to write at the beginning of his gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We know that the chief priests, we know that the teachers of the law, they crucified him, they mocked him. And yet this Roman soldier, this Gentile dog, this soldier of oppression, as far as, say, the zealots were concerned, he stands in awe of Jesus Christ. That's what he does. When did you last stand in awe of Jesus? When did I last stand in awe of Jesus? When did you last see him as the cosmic Christ, the one through whom and for whom and by whom all things have been created, and the one who is the glue of reality, because by him all things consist? If Christ stops that, everything comes apart. Everything dissolves away. And this centurion sees what they refuse to see. That's the tragedy of what's happening here. Think on it. Israel had the prophets. They had the covenants. They had the lamb slain. They had the promises of the great Messiah to come. And yet they didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. So the incident ends, and the men sent by the centurion telling Jesus not to come, they return to the soldier's home, and as they return, they see, no doubt, the centurion standing in the doorway, and they see the servant of the Son standing, healed, healthy, strong, utterly restored, his eyes bright, and his heart anxious to help his dear master. One of the things about these miracles that's been striking me is at the end of them, what the homes of the individuals must have been like after Jesus performed that miracle for their husband, for their wife, for their son, for their daughter, whatever it was. The great joy and happiness and celebration in those homes on the basis of the miracle-working servant of God, Jesus Christ. I want to close with an illustration. And it's an illustration to do with an individual called Dr. Robert Wilson. Dr. Robert Wilson was a professor of Hebrew at Princeton Seminary in the States in the early part of the 20th century. It is that he was, by all accounts, basically a genius. He could speak and understand and deal in almost 40 languages. And the reason that he did this, and he spent such an effort in learning languages, was to prove the inerrancy and the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures. But not only was he a scholar, but he was a man of faith. And it is that there was one day that he went to the seminary chapel, and he went because one of his former students was taking the chapel service that day. And that chapel student, I think probably we know his name, is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse. And after the chapel service, Wilson came to Barnhouse and he said this: "If you come back again, I will not come to hear you preach." Now, immediately you must have been thinking, whoa, preaching must have been bad. But listen to what he says: "I only come once. I'm glad to see that you are a big godder," G-O-D-D-E-R. "When my boys," that's how he saw his former students, "my boys come back, I come to see if they are big godders or little godders. And then I know what their ministry will be." And Barnhouse was taken aback, and so he asked Wilson, what do you mean by this? And Wilson said this: "Well, some men have a little god, and they are always in trouble with them. You can't do any miracles. You can't take care of the inspiration and transmission of the scripture to us. He doesn't intervene on behalf of his people. They have a little god, and I call them little godders. Then there are those who have a great god. He speaks, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. He knows how to show himself strong on behalf of them that fear him. You have a great God, and he will bless your ministry. Friends, we have a great God, and he will bless us, no matter what the world says. And it is that if we are like the centurion, it is that we will stand in awe of this great God." I pray that that would be the experience of each one of us today. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Again, it is, O Lord, that we have to thank you for the presentation that is found in your word of the miracles that Jesus Christ performed. And we thank you that the miracles are amazing in and of themselves and what transpired, that often the context in which it is that the miracle is being performed, that it is that that really teaches and strikes us, because we know that Jesus, as he has created all things, that performing these miracles, it's in a sense, is nothing to him. It's so easy for him. And yet, Lord, for us, at times, faith is so difficult and so hard. And to believe in his word, the centurion said, "Your word." Lord, help us to have that mindset that we would say even today, "Your word, Lord, I will do this. At your word, Lord, I will be like this. At your word, Lord, I will go there." We pray then that each one of us, that increasingly, that we might stand in awe of our Savior and our God. And that can only come, Father, as we become closer to him. And we pray that this would be the experience of us all. Hear us now, forgive sin, and accept us in Christ's name. Amen.